Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you here this day. And brethren, before we come to the Word of God, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning in that mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that that name for many of us in this place is a sweet name. It is the name which speaks of the glories of our wonderful Savior. And Father, we bless you this day that for many of us in this place, we have been saved by this Christ. And we are grateful, Lord, because we know that this was your sovereign plan, even from before the foundation of the earth. And God, we thank you again this day that we could gather together to consider your mind with reference to these things. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the Word of God. But we're asking, O God, this day, that you would be pleased to send the Spirit of God to us afresh. O God, you've told us in your Word that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And so we're asking, O God, that you would give it to us this day in great measure. O God, that you would leave us not to ourselves, but that you would rend the heavens and speak, for your servants listen. O God, do us good, we pray, and might the Lord Jesus Christ get all of the glory, praise, and honor. We ask it in his name alone. Amen. In a sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on September 2nd, 1855, he said the following words, quote, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching no new doctrine, for I love to proclaim those old strong doctrines which are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus." He said, "By this truth I make my pilgrimage into the past, and as I go I see father after father, confessor after confessor, and martyr after martyr standing up to shake hands with me. Ah, but Spurgeon says, were I a Pelagian or the believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone, and here and there a heretic might rise up and call me brother. However," he says, "taking these doctrines of Calvinism to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren, and I behold multitudes who confess the same that I do and acknowledge that this, in fact, is the religion of God's own church." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, as most of you will know, I'm sure, it is this matter of Calvinism that we've been considering over the last several weeks in a series entitled The Christian and Calvinism. Now, although there are, as many of you will also know, many in the broad evangelical church who despise these glorious doctrines, for us who have been convinced of them by Scripture, they indeed are the very truths of God. For us, these doctrines give us a correct biblical understanding concerning God and man, showing us that if a person is ever to be saved, it has to be all of God's free and sovereign grace, which is bound up in the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, so far in this series, we've considered the first three points of Calvinism, which are total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. This is the ground that we've covered thus far. And as we continue our subject for today, for our good, I trust, as we've done in the past with the other points of Calvinism, I want us to begin by considering the doctrinal statements concerning the fourth letter in the acronym TULIP, which is the doctrine of irresistible grace, our subject for this morning. And so what then? As we've been talking about it in the past weeks, what then did the Arminian party of the 1600s say concerning this matter of irresistible grace? Well, they wrote that, quote, "The Holy Spirit inwardly calls all those who are called outwardly by the gospel. For the Holy Spirit does all that he can do to bring every sinner to salvation, but inasmuch as man is free, man can successfully resist the Spirit's call." They say, quote, "Listen, the Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes, for faith, which is man's contribution to salvation, precedes or goes before and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of the work of Christ's saving redemption to the sinner, for the Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Consequently, until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. Therefore, God's grace is not invincible towards the sinner. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, perhaps out of all of the humanistic, anti-Bible, man-centered statements that we've already considered from the Arminian party, this tops the list, right? I mean, the statement here clearly makes puny, unsaved, fallen man the key determiner in his salvation as opposed to the Almighty Spirit of God. Well, even though this is the case, thanks be to God that according to our Bibles, this is not so. Yes, thanks be to God. Listen carefully. Thanks be to God that the Spirit of God, who is God himself, does all his holy will in the earth in saving elect sinners. And this is because no one can stay his hand nor say to him, "What have you done?" Well, in response to the Arminian party of the 1600s, the Calvinists wrote their doctrinal statement back to them saying, quote, "In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit also extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation." The Calvinists say this external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. But the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected, for it always results in conversion. And by means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ, for he is not limited in the work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man for cooperating with reference to its success. For the Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ. Therefore, God's grace is invincible or unbeatable toward the elect, for it never fails to result in the salvation to those upon whom it is extended. Now, dear ones here this morning, again, with the other 3 points that we've considered thus far in this series, we see here, once again with this next point, how radically different they are. I mean, these points are as different as night is to day, as east is from west. And so, having seen firstly for this morning the doctrinal statements as put forth by the Arminian party and the Calvinistic party in the 1600s concerning irresistible grace, come with me secondly now to note the basic assertion of this teaching, the basic assertion with reference to irresistible grace. When we speak about this fourth point of Calvinism concerning irresistible grace, what exactly are we speaking of? Well, in simplest terms, if you're taking notes, irresistible grace teaches us that when it comes to salvation, God always gets his man or his woman. Can you say it with me? When it comes to salvation, God always gets his man or woman. Well, brethren, the point is, listen, all whom the Father predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved, and all for whom Christ in time died, will in the fullness of time be quickened by the inward call or the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and this without question. This, dear ones, is the fact of the matter, and in just stating this, we see how very nicely all of the points of Calvinism fit together, right? Yes, we see that Calvinism is a cohesive system which shows us from Scripture the outworking of the glorious plan of redemption among the entire Trinity. Listen then to David Steele and Curtis Thomas in their excellent book entitled The Five Points of Calvinism in this regard. They write, quote, "The two great acts of election by God the Father and redemption by Christ the Son do not complete the work of salvation, and this is because included in God's plan of recovering lost sinners is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, by which the benefits of Christ's obedience and death are applied to the elect." They say, quote, "It is thus with this stage of salvation, in its application by the Spirit, that the doctrine of irresistible grace is concerned. And this doctrine asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ." In other words, he inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom he intends to save, and it is his intention to save all the elect, to which I say amen. Well, brethren here this day, I believe that these men, Steele and Thomas, again in their excellent book, The Five Points of Calvinism, I encourage you all to get it. I believe that these men are spot on in what they say. And really what they say makes total sense, right? Now, why do I say this? Well, I do because if this doctrine of irresistible grace wasn't so, we would have God the Father choosing people to be saved from before the foundation of the world, and then Jesus dying for them, but then in the final analysis, these individuals could resist God's eternal plan for their lives and be damned, to which I say absolutely no way. I mean, church, could you imagine this? Could you imagine small, puny man defeating God's eternal purposes in his life? To which again I say, no way. Well, not so for the Arminians. Not so for their theology. Not so for those who have been affected by Pelagian and semi-Pelagian teaching. No, but for us who understand our Bibles correctly, we understand that God Almighty always gets his man and woman. We understand, according to our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, that those whom God hath predestined unto eternal life, he is pleased in the appointed and accepted time to do what? The writers say, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, If you recall the words that I read a few moments ago from the Calvinistic party in their statement back to the Arminians, they spoke of an external call or a general call which is made to every single person without distinction, saying that this external gospel call is often rejected by people. And they're absolutely right. This is the case. But then they also spoke of an internal call or an effectual call which is made only to the elect, which cannot be rejected, for it, quote, always results in salvation. And so what then are the differences between these two calls? Well, quite simply, again, if you're taking notes, the external call is that which could be described as the words of the preacher. The external call, the words of the preacher. In other words, the general call of the gospel, the external call, is that which proceeds from the mouth of an individual who calls all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel, just as I seek to do every single week in this place. And so, for clarity, we ask, do unsaved people among us often reject this external call? Well, of course they do, right? Yes, sadly, non-Christians do this all the time concerning the outward call of the gospel. Thus, this is why, for example, when Stephen was preaching to the Jews in his day in Acts chapter 7, what did he say to them? He said to them, "You always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." Ah, but church, please listen to me when I say, please hear me when I say, that even though this is the case regarding the outward call of the gospel, there is nonetheless an inward call. Yes, a special and effectual, invincible call, which when God the Holy Spirit issues it toward the elect to repent of their sins and to come to Christ by faith, no man, no woman can reject that call. The external call, rejected. The inward call, always received by the elect, much like when Jesus called dead Lazarus to come forth, and he did. Now, regarding this distinction here between the outward and the inward calls that I just spoke of, I think a good illustration of this whole matter could be seen quite plainly in our Bibles in Acts chapter 16. And I ask you please to turn with me there. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, here in this context, as Paul was giving the gospel to a group of women by the riverside at Philippi, Luke, who wrote this book, says, picking up in verse 13 to 14a, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, Acts 16 at verse 13. He says, "And on the Sabbath day we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down," look at the language, "and spoke to the women, all of them who met there." Verse 14, follow it closely. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." They spoke to the women who were there. "But a certain woman named Lydia heard us." Now, it's striking, church, that Luke here highlights to us that among all the women that Paul was speaking to that day down at the riverside in Philippi, Luke highlights to us that there was one specific woman named Lydia who heard them. I mean, again, in verse 13, he says that they spoke to all of the women who met there. And so what's going on here? Well, what's going on is that Luke is highlighting to us that although all the women there that day did in fact hear Paul with the outer ear, there was one woman who by the grace of God heard Paul with the inner ear. I mean, unless Luke is trying to tell us here that the other women that were there that day were deaf except Lydia. It's clear to me that the inspired narrative is distinguishing from Lydia's hearing versus all the other women there that day who were hearing Paul. And so we ask the important question, what's the difference with Lydia? In other words, why did she come to hear the gospel inwardly to the saving of her soul, as the rest of the narrative shows us? Well, the answer is given in the following words in 14b. When after Luke tells us, look at the words, that Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, that has worshipped him religiously and externally while still lost, just as many people do in our day, such as unsaved Catholics and Muslims, etc. Luke says the difference between her and the others, look at the words in the text, he says, that it was because the Lord, not Lydia allowing the Lord to do this in cooperation with him, no, but Luke says it was because the Lord opened her heart to heed or to savingly hear the things which were spoken by Paul. Beloved, this here is really what the essence of irresistible grace is all about. Simply put, the gospel goes out to all, but it always hits its spiritual mark. Now, of course, the good news is that what was true for Lydia, dear Christian, is the very thing that's true for you here this day. You see, church, this irresistible call of God by the Holy Spirit for you to come to Christ that you might be saved was the very thing that enabled you to do this. It was the very thing which enabled you to come out of your dead spiritual state and to be incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for this. It was that call which irresistibly drew you to the Savior, and you were saved. And this is because irresistible grace is the middle link in the golden chain of your salvation. For as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 30, whom God predestined, what did he do? These he also called, that is, called effectually, called savingly, called invincibly to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he justified. And so this then is the sum of the matter, the heart, the core of the whole thing with reference to irresistible grace. Simply stated, the Spirit of God uses the general call of the gospel to all people to specifically draw in Jesus' sheep. Or as Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan, said, quote, the Spirit of God rides upon the white horse of the gospel and shoots the arrow of the irresistible word of God into the hearts of God's elect, so that they must obey and become the Lord's. Well, thirdly then, note with me for this morning a necessary clarification concerning the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, typically, whenever this subject is taught, those whom we teach it, especially from the Arminian camp, think that we're saying that this sounds like God is forcing individual sinners to do what they don't want to do. Has anyone ever heard that? God is forcing them to do what they don't want to do. In other words, they say, all that I've been saying sounds like the Spirit of God brings men and women to Christ kicking and screaming. Well, church, let me just say to you this morning that this is not at all what the Bible teaches concerning this matter. In fact, it's completely the opposite. So that, again, to quote the Calvinistic party in the 1600s, they say that the Spirit of God, quote, graciously causes the elect to cooperate so that they can believe and repent and freely and willingly come to Christ. And so this then is the point, not the other thing. The Spirit of God is not bringing men and women kicking and screaming to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, He graciously works in their hearts so that they want to do that. Simply stated, the words of Psalm 110 in verse 3 are true when it says that God makes His people willing in the day of His power. Well, what a glorious thing this is, right? I mean, brethren, this really answers the question how it is that you and I got saved, especially if we're understanding the earlier points of Calvinism, namely total depravity. How did we come to faith if we're dead in our trespasses and sins? How were we brought out of such a sad spiritual condition? Answer: God irresistibly brought us to His Son through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. This answers that question. This is how you got saved. This is how I got saved. Glory be to God. And this is why we say that salvation is of the Lord. Well, this is a glorious truth. It's a beautiful truth. And it's wonderfully put forth when the hymn writer said, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." It's the words of another hymn writer when they said, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith within." This church is what it's all about, and the church has recognized this truth throughout the centuries. Fourthly, then, note with me for today, the scriptural witness concerning irresistible grace. The scriptural witness. Now, I know I've already put forth several passages in this regard, and there are many others that we could look at. However, for now, I want to look just at two more passages which are found in John's Gospel. And the first one is found in John chapter 6. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. John chapter 6, verses 36 and 37. John 6, verses 36 and 37. Here is our Lord is speaking to the multitudes, having just fed the 5,000 and having just given His bread of life discourse. Follow it closely with me. He says, first in verse 35, look at the words there in your Bibles, John 6, 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So again, get the scenario. There is a bunch of people before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he doing in verse 35? Well, he's giving the free offer of the gospel, the external call to everyone without distinction. We preach to all men, all women without distinction. It matters not who they are, where they're from. This is what Jesus is doing. The general call of the gospel is going out to all. He's speaking about a vital spiritual truth, namely, all who come to Him by faith shall never hunger, spiritually speaking. They shall never thirst, spiritually speaking. And why is this? It's because He's the bread of life and He's going to meet their greatest need. And praise God for this. Jesus is the bread of life. Has anyone ever tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ or drank of His wonderful grace and then afterwards thirsted? Or was hungry for another? No. When Jesus saves a person, they are forever bound to the Lord. He saves them to the uttermost, for it is Jesus alone who has met their greatest spiritual hunger, their greatest spiritual thirst. Ah, but having said this, listen. In knowing the spiritual deadness of those who were before Him, Jesus says next in verse 36, look at the words there in your Bibles, He says, but, here it is. "Even though I gave the free offer, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." The free offer goes out. I'm the bread of life. Drink of me, eat of me, spiritually speaking. But again, Jesus, knowing all men, And knowing their spiritual condition, how sad it was, he says, "But I say to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe." What is our Lord doing here? He's highlighting to us the deadness of these people. He's highlighting their total depravity. You see, even though he had performed a great sign in their midst, feeding the 5,000, offering himself next as the Savior, these people would not break with their unbelief. And so what does our Lord do? Does he become discouraged? Does he become downcast? Does he say to the people, as the Arminians would have us believe, "Why don't you just let the Holy Spirit have his way with you?" Jesus didn't say any one of these things, dear ones. Rather, in the following verse, amid much unbelief and opposition, he comforts himself with the fact that although many were unwilling to believe upon him to the saving of the soul, nonetheless, in the fullness of time, all whom God the Father predestined to be saved would irresistibly come to him by faith. He comforts himself. "I'm the bread of life. Partake of me. I've offered myself to you, but you won't believe." And so, although this was the case for many in the crowd, nonetheless, notice what he says in verse 37 of this chapter. All, not some, but all that the Father gives me will come. You're not coming because you're hardened in your sin. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're not coming. How does he encourage his soul? Nonetheless, all that the Father has given me will come. Not might come because some will be able to resist God's work in their lives. No, rather Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will emphatically come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you see that progression in the passage? The free offer Jesus puts forth, "But you're not going to come to me because you're unbelieving." Sad truth, no doubt. But Jesus says to himself, by way of encouragement, nonetheless, the ones that the Father has given me, they're going to come. They're going to come. They are irresistibly going to be drawn to me. Now, brethren, if ever there was a passage in the Bible which speaks about irresistible grace, I think this is the passage. I think it's plain. Again, even though the Lord said many would reject the outward call to come to him for life and salvation, he knew nonetheless that all who were ordained for eternal life would come, and this is because of God's great work in them. Well, our Lord goes on to affirm this point in John chapter 10. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. John chapter 10. Here in speaking to the religious leaders of his day, Jesus says in verse 27 of this chapter, John 10 and verse 27, look at the words carefully. He says, "My sheep." You say, who are his sheep? Well, if we just look back in the chapter, verse 15, his sheep are the ones for whom he's going to lay his life down. Those are the ones that we considered last week together. Those for whom Jesus died. His sheep, his church, those who believe. My sheep, the ones I'm going to die for. He says, "My sheep hear my voice," or my calling to them to come to me through the preaching of the gospel. He said, "My sheep hear my voice," and what did they do? Well, he doesn't say that they resist me so that in the final analysis they perish in their sins and they go to hell. No, that's not what he says. That's what our Arminian friends will tell us, but that's not what Jesus says. He says that his sheep hear his voice, and I know them, that is, know them eternally. And then he says, they follow me. My sheep will emphatically hear my voice through the preaching of the gospel, by the overtures of grace which say, repent and believe. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Here our Lord says that by God's sweet conquering grace, his sheep become his willing disciples. And so note with me fifthly, then, in reference to our subject at hand, some common objections to this whole doctrine of irresistible grace, as I've been seeking to put it forth to you this day. Some common objections. It's good that we deal with them. I mentioned two briefly. And so first, this one is in connection to what I said earlier concerning this doctrine being viewed as God forcibly saving an individual, forcibly doing something that they are kicking and screaming against. Now, the reason why some interpret irresistible grace like this is because there is a popular notion in our day which tells us that Jesus Christ is a, quote, perfect gentleman, and that he never forces himself on anyone. Has anyone ever heard that? Yeah, he's a perfect gentleman, right? We hear this all the time. There are people in our day, many professing Christians, they view Jesus as a little lamb in this regard, who is just sweetly and gently knocking on the hearts of all people, just hoping that someone will let him in, instead of viewing Jesus Christ as the sovereign monarch and ruler over all the world. He's a perfect gentleman. Jesus would never do that, I've heard people say to me. He would never irresistibly draw people to himself if they did not want to come. He's a perfect gentleman, so kind, gentle Jesus. Now, there's no doubt, Pastor Jack will speak about it tonight, that Jesus is gentle. There's no doubt about it. But when it comes to the unconverted, he has his way with those he plans to save. I mean, earlier, we looked at the account with reference to Lydia. And did Jesus say to her, sweet Lydia, if you would allow me to do so, I'd like to open your heart so that I might save you. But if not, I understand. You've got your own free will and choice in the matter. I understand. Did he ask Lydia, or does the narrative say, the Lord opened her heart? I ask, brethren, at what point did sweet Jesus, gentleman Jesus, come to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, is it okay if I save you? Was it before or after he knocked him off his horse? Was it before or after he made him blind? I just want to know. And so here's the point, brother. We need to be careful that our understanding of God in salvation is very clear. We need to be sure that our understanding of the omnipotent Christ is very clear. Not this little pansy Jesus and big sinner. Can I come in today? Can I come in today? Can I come in today? Is that how the Bible presents Jesus Christ, the Almighty King of heaven and earth? No, Jesus speaks and gives life to the dead. He puts forth his scepter, and dead men rise. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Jesus with whom we have to do. He is the one who graciously, no doubt, but powerfully and purposefully goes after his people through the gospel by the Spirit. And again, he always gets his man and woman. Always underscored, always. All that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one. Not a one of them. All for whom he died. In the fullness of time, by the irresistible drawing of God the Holy Spirit, they come to Christ willingly and freely. The Spirit of God shows them their sinnerhood before the Almighty God, before the tribunal of tribunals. They see themselves as truth, in truth, as ungodly and undone. Then God, the Holy Spirit, shines the floodlight upon the beauties of the Savior, who in love gave himself as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring them to God. And he calls them to Christ. Another word for effectual calling is he regenerates them. He borns them again so that the sinner can believe and repent and run to Jesus with all that he's got, with all that she's got. Praise be to God. This, brethren, is the heart of the issue. But there's a second objection, which is often made by the unconverted, who say that if salvation is completely a free and sovereign work of God and nothing of my own will, then I'm completely free from all responsibility to seek the Lord while he may be found. Perhaps you've heard this as well. And so what's the problem with this? If God does it all, then I'm free just to do nothing. Sit back and let God zap me. Being I'm so dead in my trespasses and sins, being I'm so blind, etc. What's the problem with this? Well, the problem is it misses the point that just as a blind man in the natural realm is still required to obey the laws of the land, so also our spiritual blindness to God does not remove the obligation for us to obey what God commands. And so you see, brethren, what God commands in his word, Acts 17, is that all men everywhere, all women everywhere, repent of their sins. And God holds all men, all women everywhere accountable to obey his command. He holds them accountable to what they do or do not do with reference to his command. Oh, but someone retorts back and says, Pastor, but I can't repent and I can't believe unless God grants me these graces. Well, dear friend, true enough. Thus, here is why you must ask Jesus to save you. You see, if you're not saved here this day and you say, I can't do those things by myself, your theology is really quite good. It's true, you can't do it yourself. You can't even come to Jesus on your own. That's why you need Christ. That's why you need Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's why we plead with you here this day, if you're not a Christian, to beg Jesus to give you the gifts of repentance and faith. Lord, save my soul. Lord, give me a heart so that I can repent and believe. Oh God, I'm blind. I'm here this day, Lord. I'm not feeling anything the preacher says, but I know I ought. Oh God, break my heart. Oh God, change me within. Oh God, make me a Christian. And the good news of the Bible is all who call upon the Lord to be saved will be saved. All who come to Christ by faith and faith alone, Jesus will receive, as he said earlier, and he will in no wise cast out. My dear unbelieving friend here this day, you need Christ to cause you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you know what His good pleasure is this day? That you in fact would repent of your sins. Your sins against a holy God. That you would own your sinnerhood before God. Your original sin in Adam, your actual sin in yourself. That you would bring the whole kit and caboodle before God. The whole package. And say, "Oh God, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, I am wretched in your sight." The Bible describes you as holy. I am unholy. The Bible describes you as light in whom there is no darkness. I'm full of darkness, O God. I don't love you. I don't want to serve you. I don't want to obey you. Why? Because I'm a slave to my sin. Oh, Jesus, break the chains that hold me fast. Make me your slave. Make me your bondman. Make me, oh Jesus, willing in the day of your power. My friend, you go to Christ like that this day, and He's going to make you a Christian. Because all who come to Him in truth and repentance and faith, our Bibles tell us He receives. So go to Christ by faith. Go to Him this day. Lord, do for me what I can't do for myself, oh God. Save my never dying soul. Jesus, you offer yourself to sinners. I come, I come, I come. May it be then that this day, some among us, whoever you are, older person, younger person, anything in between, that you will go to Jesus. He's the willing Savior. He came into the world sinners to save. He invites you to Himself. Come to me, He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'll tell you, my dear unsaved friend, there is no rest for you outside of Christ. None whatsoever. The wicked are like the troubled sea which are tossed to and fro. No peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. Oh, my friend, all your peace, all your rest, all your joy, all the love that your soul could ever handle is bound up in Jesus Christ the Lord. Come to Christ by faith. By faith. And by faith alone. May God grant that that will be so for some of you here this day. As I begin to wind down, I want to do so by making just two applications to those of you who are Christians in this place, to you who are the people of God. What are some things that you could take for yourself this day from this fourth point of Calvinism called irresistible grace? There are two things that I want to say. And the first is, listen, this doctrine is to teach you that because you've been saved by God's grace, you are to live like you, in fact, have been saved in true gospel holiness amid a wicked and perverse generation. And so my first application, dear Christian, is ethical. Perhaps you say, why is it ethical? Well, because Paul says to us in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I beseech you to do what? To walk worthy of the call in which you have been called. What call is he talking about? They didn't have cell phones. It's talking about the call of God in the gospel. The call of God which saved you. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Paul says that God has saved us and called us with what? He says, with a holy calling. And so you're here this day, you say, oh, that's great. I love the doctrine of irresistible grace. I'm so glad that God sweetly drew me in. Praise God. Friend, are you living like one who has been effectually, invincibly, irresistibly drawn to Christ? You see, don't wear the badge, oh yes, I'm one of God's elect. Uh-huh. Isn't it great to be one of God's elect? It sure is. What does Paul say to us, for example, in Colossians chapter 3? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Oh, isn't that interesting? That's what we're to be. Holy, separate from sin, separated unto God. And if we are God's elect, what does he say? Put on tender mercies, kindness. Do you show kindness as one of God's called people? Or do the people who know you say, you know what? You are a very rough individual. Put on kindness, next, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgave you, so you must do. There is an ethical responsibility that is placed upon us who have been effectually called by God's grace. It's that we live holy, brethren. Are you living holy before the Lord, my dear brother, my dear sister? When God the Holy Spirit puts his finger on particular sins in your own heart, lust, pride, anger, when he shows you a thing in your own life that is not in line with his will, you're not kind, you're not bearing the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Are you someone who repents? That's what God's elect do. They repent, not just when they're saved, but their whole lives. Repenting all the time. Christians used to be called repenters back in the day. Repenting toward God. Yeah, I've been called by God. Does your life reflect that? Husbands, does it reflect that in your gracious treatment of your wives, loving them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Wives, is your effectual calling, your holy calling, reflected in how you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? A children, you say, oh, I'm saved. Praise God. God saves children. But is it shown in your life of holiness so that you obey the word of God? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so again, let no one leave this place saying, oh yes, I've been effectually called. I'm one of God's elect. Jesus died for me. And yet you're really not living like it. What sins do you need to repent of, dear Christian, here this day? Is it pornography for some of you? Is it idleness for others? Anger? What is it? You say, Pastor, you're really going after us. That's exactly right. Because we're to preach the word in season and out of season, and Paul says, do it by convincing and convicting with all authority. Why do I do it? Because I want you to be more holy. I want you to be like Christ. I want you to be conformed to his image. And that's only going to happen through the process of sanctification as we repent of our sins and trust in Christ every day to give us help to overcome our sins. If ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Christian. You've been called with a holy calling. May it be that your life reflects this very thing. And secondly and finally, dear brothers and sisters, the doctrine of irresistible grace is to cause you and I to be extremely grateful, knowing that if it wasn't for God's irresistible grace, we would be on our way to hell. Dear ones, please hear me when I say that if the call of God through the gospel for us to come to Christ could have ultimately been resisted by us, we would have resisted it. But thanks be to God that we did not resist it, and this is because God is stronger than we are. Can anyone say amen? Listen then, one last time, to Spurgeon in this regard. He said, quote, I must confess, I never would have been saved if I could have helped it. He said, as long as I could, I rebelled and revolted and struggled against God. Ah, but then God gave me, quote, the effectual blow of grace, and there was no resisting that irresistible effort. He said, quote, it conquered my depraved will and made me bow myself before the scepter of his grace. And so it is in every case, for man revolts against the Savior. But where God determines to save, save he will. For God never was thwarted yet in any one of his purposes. If we could have resisted, we would have. But thanks be to God that God is more powerful than we are, and that he always gets his man, and he always gets his woman. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you this day, for you are almighty. And we are thankful, O God, that your purposes will never be thwarted in the earth, not on any level, but especially when it comes to the salvation of your people. O God, we thank you. And we bless you that, as it were, you flexed your muscle and we were saved. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you birthed us into the kingdom of God. We're thankful that it wasn't dependent upon us, but it was all dependent upon you. Thus we lower ourselves before you. We bow in your presence. And we thank you for your sweet, joyful, conquering grace in our lives. We thank you, O God, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We pray and ask all of these things in that glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.